Father God, we just acknowledge the fact that there is depth in you, as there is depth in us, and that these places within ourselves, which are hidden from view most of the time, maybe even hidden from our own sight, are those places perhaps which need the most attending to, the most confirmation, the most assurance that things are and will be well in one way or another. And we acknowledge the fact today together in your presence through music, through the hearing of the word, through the taking of communion, that that deep place of yourself, which is often hidden from view, is the part which cries out to the deep place of ourselves that so desperately needs the consolation that you offer. Thank you that through the coming of Jesus, through the coming of the Holy Spirit, these things are provided. In Jesus' name, amen. My name's Don Chaffer. I'll be doing the old sermon, song, and dance today. I'm going to start with, I'm reading mostly from the Message because I've read the New American Standard Version since I was 11 years old, and sometimes I feel like I can't be surprised anymore by the scriptures, which I enjoy the opportunity to have that happen. So that's what you're getting, me getting surprised. Hopefully not so surprised that I don't know what I'm talking about, but that's always a distinct possibility as well. So from Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 through 18, which if you've read the Message, there are no verse markings, so I could be surprised in that I'm not really reading those verses as well. This is a section that Peterson, who is the author of the Message, refers to as stay in touch with both sides. I've seen it all in my brief and pointless life. Here a good person cut down in the middle of doing good. There a bad person living a long life of sheer evil. So don't knock yourself out being good, and don't go overboard being wise. Believe me, you won't get anything out of it. But don't press your luck by being bad either, and don't be reckless. Why die needlessly? It's best to stay in touch with both sides of an issue. A person who fears God deals responsibly with all of reality, not just a piece of it. Lest you think that the Message is too far off, I think in the New American Standard it says, don't be overly righteous. So that sentence in particular, which sounds so scandalous, really is in the Bible. It's not just Peterson on a little heretic rant. Heretical rant. So here's the thing that's been interesting to me in however many 20 years or so of being a Christian, is the idea of maturity, right? Because when you're a young person in the faith, you get so excited about things and you go essentially way overboard, you know. Maybe if you're 17 and you grew up in a house, this wasn't my story, but I'm making one up that could be very believable. I had a friend who, no, I'm just kidding. I had my first experience with the Lord when I was 11, so there's proof that this couldn't possibly be my story. You're 17, your parents, you know, go out to parties a lot or something, and so you get saved and you decide, I'm going to go evangelize my parents, and you proceed to list off what you perceive their sins to be one by one. And for some strange reason, and you share this with your small group, they don't respond to the gospel. That kind of immaturity, which eventually, 10 years later, you realize, I wish I could take back what I said when I was, you know, 2 months old in the Lord and explain the gospel in a different way. The gospel, meaning good news, sounded a whole lot like mostly bad news at the time. So I just wanted to share a few stories because I think this, the interaction of mature and immature people is all over the Bible. So I'm going to start with 2 Samuel, which is David is the king of Israel during this book. He has taken the kingdom over from Saul, who threw himself upon his sword after a long whole 1 Samuel book about what happens there that I won't go into. But there are some people who remained sort of essentially faithful to Saul and don't like David one bit. Later on in his reign, David's own son Absalom decides to take over the throne, and through a curious twist of circumstances, David finds himself fleeing his own castle and kingdom. Well, I don't know if he had a castle, but let's say that he did, because that's very British. And we're talking about Israel, of course, and so... So here's what happens, without any further butchering of the setup. When the king got to Bahurim, a man appeared who had connections with Saul's family. His name was Shimei, son of Gera. As he followed along, he shouted insults and threw rocks right and left at David and his company, servants and soldiers alike. To the accompaniment of curses, he shouted, get lost, you butcher, you hellhound. God has paid you back for all your dirty work in the family of Saul and for stealing his kingdom. God has given the kingdom to your son, Absalom. Look at you now, ruined, and good riddance, you pathetic old man. And there was much rejoicing in the camp. Abishai, son of Zariah, said, this mangy dog can't insult my master, the king, this way. Let me go over and cut off his head. But the king said, why are you sons of Zariah always interfering and getting in the way? If he's cursing, it's because God told him, curse David. So who dares raise questions? Besides, continued David to Abishai and the rest of his servants, my own son, my flesh and bone, is right now trying to kill me. Compared to that, this Benjamite is small potatoes. That's one example where Eugene Peterson uses maybe the inappropriate euphemism. I just can't picture David using the phrase small potatoes right there. Don't bother with him. Let him curse. He's preaching God's word to me. He's preaching God's word to me. And who knows, maybe God will see the trouble I'm in today and exchange the curses for something good. David and his men went on down the road while Shimei followed along the ridge of the hillside, cursing, throwing stones down on them, and kicking up dirt. Which I have to say, talk about moxie. You know, here's this guy, one guy, whipping stones down at a whole army and kicking dirt. You know, the whole idea that that's, yeah. By the time they reached the Jordan River, David and all the men of the company were exhausted. There they rested and were revived. So here you have Abishai, who says, this mangy dog can't insult my master. Let me go and cut off his head, which I am, in this case, comparing that to an immature response. And then David's more mature response is his ability to see all of reality, not just a part of it. All of a sudden, David translates this very practical sort of very present experience to something spiritual. And he says, I don't know. I just got a feeling about this one that there's something to it. And that if it isn't that God is actually rebuking me through it, maybe he's gonna pay me in some way good for the fact that I've received these curses. David has guts to see some sort of deeper meaning to this thing. Let me move ahead then to Matthew, where we've got Jesus, who has just had the Last Supper with the disciples in the upper room, where he does the whole communion thing and says that someone at this table will betray me. Judas goes out and betrays him. He picks his three best friends on earth to go and wait with him in the garden while he steps aside for a moment to pray. The prayer is so intense for Jesus, and the emotion so intense that he's feeling, that he actually sweats blood, which is fairly impressive. I've never had that sort of commitment to anything in my life that I sweat blood. So meanwhile, his friends are napping, and he's a bit discouraged with them. But eventually he says, well, I can't believe you couldn't stay awake even for a few minutes, but nonetheless, here we go. It's time. And so picking up in Matthew 26 something or other, the betrayer had worked out a sign with him. Judas had worked out a sign with him. The one I kiss, that's the one, sees him. He went straight to Jesus, greeted him, how are you, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus said, friend, why this charade? Then they came on him, grabbed him, and roughed him up. One of those with Jesus pulled out a sword, and taking a swing at the chief priest's servant, cut off his ear. Jesus said, put your sword back where it belongs. All who use swords are destroyed by swords. Don't you realize that I'm able right now to call my father and 12 companies, more if I want them, of fighting angels would be here battle ready. But if I did that, how would the scriptures come true that say this is the way it has to be? But if I did that, how would the scriptures come true that say this is the way it has to be? So here is an even more profound level of maturity and immaturity. The level of immaturity being not just suggesting cutting off someone's head, but barely missing and taking off an ear. And the maturity being, you don't understand, this is how it has to be. By the way, Jesus then puts the ear back on and heals it, which not all of us, it's uncommon, let's put it that way. One time, We were playing, I've been in a band, Waterdeep. This is a total unadulterated tangent, but I've been in this band, Waterdeep, and we were playing in this town, and sometimes we'd be on stage, and then somebody would come up and do an introduction. Then this guy was introducing this new youth church they were starting, and he was getting on a rant, you know, and we believe that the dead should be raised, and the lame should walk, and the blind should see. Are we seeing those things in the church today? You know, like really loud, and everybody's kind of like this. And this good friend of ours, like a real hippie kind of laid-back guy, is in the very back, you know, and he goes, a little bit. Oh, man. I mean, I had to turn around and my shoulders were shaking. I was laughing so hard. So, how would the scriptures come true that say this is the way it has to be, Jesus asks? And that phrase rings out. Thomas Merton, who's a Catholic monk and writer, said that the true aim of spirituality is reality. That real spirituality will reflect, will open up reality in a full way. And of course, this Ecclesiastes thing that I just read, a person who fears God deals responsibly with all of reality, not just a piece of it. So you take the phrase that Jesus says, the way it has to be, and you contrast it with some of the ways that we think of things, like the way we insist it is, contrary to all proof otherwise, which is, you might call denial, or the way we desperately try to make it, regardless of who or what gets destroyed along the way, which would be maybe addiction, or the way we propose it will be, which is way the heck better than the way it is now, which might be futurism or kind of utopianism. So there's all these different kind of things. And we acknowledge then, in a moment of humility, that maybe this isn't really good spirituality to be following one of these other things, right? That we really do want to deal with the way it has to be or the way it is. And here's the first problem then that presents itself. As you can see when you read through the Gospels that Jesus is mature and that most of the people that he's with are immature, and they're all immature at one time or another, how do we then get the kind of maturity that Christ has, which comes with the ability to see all of reality, not just a piece of it? And that's the great conundrum, you know, that troubles us all, is how? How do we get from blindness to sight when it comes to seeing the fullness of reality? I want to read another passage that I think addresses this pretty well, and it's Paul, who is one of the apostles, but he's the renegade apostle, right? He wasn't one of the 12 that Jesus took around, and in fact, he persecuted the early church. So they say that potentially he was holding the cloaks while Stephen was stoned in Acts. And of course, you know, there's a big story where he gets knocked off his donkey and has an open vision of Jesus, and then he disappears for some number of years on the backside of the desert and comes back, and he's got this incredible mission to share the gospel, not just with the Jews, which is what primarily was happening through the apostles and through the ministry of Christ, but also with the Gentiles, the people outside the fold of the Jewish faith. And so that's the context. We're talking, in the case of 1 Corinthians, about a letter to people, some of whom are not Jews, they're Gentiles as well. And He's addressing the fact that he had come to them earlier and he'd shared with them, as Peterson calls it, the message, or as I'm going to call it today, the reality. So it's a big message, whatever it is, however you want to call it, the gospel, the good news, you know, or as Peterson also refers to it here, God's master stroke. Whatever this thing is that Paul has preached to them is supposed to be some sort of all-encompassing wisdom that really covers kind of all the bases, you know. So with that sort of setup, let's read what he says. You'll remember, friends, that when I first came to you to let you in on God's master stroke, I didn't try to impress you with polished speeches and the latest philosophy. I deliberately kept it plain and simple. First, Jesus and who he is. Then, Jesus and what he did, Jesus crucified. I was unsure of how to go about this and felt totally inadequate. I was scared to death, if you want to know the truth of it, and so nothing I said could have impressed you or anyone else. But the message came through anyway. God's Spirit and God's power did it, which made it clear that your life of faith is a response to God's power, not to some fancy mental or emotional footwork by me or anyone else. We, and he refers to himself and the other apostles there, people that he works with in sharing the gospel, we, of course, have plenty of wisdom to pass on to you once you get your feet on firm spiritual ground. But it's not popular wisdom, the fashionable wisdom of high-priced experts that will be out of date in a year or so. God's wisdom is something mysterious that goes deep into the interior of his purposes. You don't find it lying around on the surface. It's not the latest message, but more like the oldest, what God determined as the way to bring out his best in us long before we ever arrived on the scene. I just want to focus on a few things that he covers here in this passage. One, he says you don't find it lying around on the surface. So really, transcendent, transformative wisdom in the long run can't be six easy steps by definition. It's not to say that if you take six easy steps, you'll be on your journey to recovering or reconciling or changing something in your life. But it is to say that it never stays that simple. At some point or another, something will foul up the formula, and you'll have to respond in a way that isn't prescribed. There's no answer on the six steps that you were following to answer this particular thing. And maybe one could argue, well, if the maxims that are included in these six easy steps are sort of broad enough, then they could. And I would say, okay, maybe so. But the spirit of the thing is this, that there is no wisdom that you can share in words that's going to enable you at all points to deal with life. Life is far, far too complicated. And I don't believe that any of the wisdom writers of the Bible even would concede that a few chunks are going to take you all the way through. Of course, there's in the Proverbs talks about if you heed my teachings. But even in that case, I would argue that there is the personality of the teacher. There is that thing that Tim has shared before, the blessing of the disciple, may the dust of your rabbi cover you. There's something that you have to soak in about the teacher himself or herself that exceeds what they say, right? There has to be some spirit to the way one lives life that goes beyond the words. So it's not lying around on the surface. Another one, it's what God determined as the way to bring out his best in us long before we ever arrived on the scene. So whatever this wisdom is that we're hungry to see, this wisdom which enables us to see all of reality, not just a piece of it, it's old, for one. It's something that has predated all of us, has predated whatever kind of new things we may discover along our journey. It's old. And secondly, it's beyond us and yet ultimately for us. So there's the sense in which the wisdom that will help us to see reality is something that extends beyond the borders of our own consciousness, the borders of the consciousness of this room. We were in the parlor, or whatever we call it, the little sacred space thing off there to the right of the hall this morning, and as we were praying, I opened my eyes and looked across, and there's that series of photos. If you haven't checked it out, it's pretty fascinating. Series of photos centered around the concentration camps, and so there's gas pipes, picture of gas pipes I'm looking at while we're praying. And suddenly I just thought, my goodness, you know, I used to pray all the time for the persecuted church and be connected with that, at least in prayer, and had done some work with Voice of the Martyrs out of Bartlesville, Oklahoma. But it was, all of a sudden, it just came rushing back up. I thought, we're not alone here. This is not just the American church where we're all free and everything's cool. There's people enduring this, you know, terrible, terrible things, and right now. So the wisdom that enables us to see reality must be beyond us, or else it can't cover the entire earth and all the experiences therein. Thirdly, and this one's really important to me, for some reason I can't say exactly why, but maybe just intuitively, God's wisdom is something mysterious that goes deep into the interior of his purposes. God's wisdom is something mysterious that goes deep into the interior of his purposes. You know, there's that, I guess it's a psalm or something that says, you know, God works in mysterious ways and his ways are higher than ours, and maybe I'm merging a few different things and maybe that's from First Hesitations. But I think you know the concept I'm getting at, that God has ways which are inscrutable, meaning they're impossible to figure out or extremely difficult. The wisdom then, which enables us to see all of life, right, comes from way deep inside of God's purposes. Which means that if his purposes, just even on the surface, seem hard to figure out, imagine the wisdom that comes from deep within him and deep within those purposes. And that's the complexity of the wisdom that we're talking about that's going to enable us to see all of reality, not just a part of it. The Proverbs are bits of wisdom. They're these little sayings. Oftentimes, even if you compare one against another from different chapters and things like that, and sometimes neighboring verses, they seem to be almost contrary. And so if one were to say they were going to use the Proverbs like a tool, they would have to be educated on the fact that certain Proverbs accomplish certain things and certain other Proverbs accomplish certain other things. Just like you can't use a screwdriver, the tip of it, as a hammer. You will very quickly slip off the head of the nail and gouge it into your hand, which would be an unpleasant experience, regardless of your training in carpentry. So the point is that here are these sort of, if you will, disembodied bits of wisdom that are, of course, helpful, and they pop up at times, and that is unquestionably a part of sort of the wisdom of seeing all of reality. But there's something dissatisfying about it, ultimately, right? If you were just to guide your life exclusively by Proverbs, it would just feel a little bit like it's not enough. Well, we find out in John 1 that the word, which is this logos word, and I'm not going to try to do some kind of Greek something or other because that's not my gig. I don't really know any of that stuff, so I could make something up, but it would be based on somebody else having told me that and probably get screwed up a la that game Telephone where, you know, it's, you know, logos means words used in a crossword puzzle. Jesus is, no, okay, but the point is that there is this sort of, almost in a sense, that Jesus becomes God's manifest logic or manifest wisdom, right? And it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So to me, as I think about the fact that the wisdom of God is hidden in the deep interior portions of his purposes, suddenly, with the revelation of Christ, born as a baby, lived as a man, crucified as a man, resurrected, and promises to return, you have this remarkable person at the center of history who has embodied in wholeness all of the Proverbs, all of the wisdom, everything that we need to understand about how life is to be done. And this is our greatest hope, that we don't hope in a set of literature. We don't hope in some chunk of phrases, right? We don't hope in four spiritual laws. We hope in a Savior, right, who transcends all of those things for all time. And that particular thing about God's wisdom comes from the interior of his purposes, you know. Doesn't he say, no one has seen the Father except the Son? Isn't that in there somewhere? Man, that's a good one too, right? Okay, so anyway. And finally, your faith is a response to God's power, not to some fancy mental or emotional footwork. I didn't have this written down, but I hope your faith is a response to God's power, not to some fancy mental or emotional footwork. But he's talking to the Corinthians. Maybe it's not true for you. I know for me, I wrote a song recently. The chorus was, Jesus, I'm a sucker. I wish I believed less of the lies. I think as I look over my discipleship, there are times where I think, no, that was totally fancy mental and emotional footwork that I staked my life on. And then when I encountered a disappointment, everything crumbled out from underneath me. So let it be true of us that our faith is based on God's spirit and power and not on fancy mental or emotional footwork. But either way, the point is that in order to see all of reality, that has to be what it's based on, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when I have to go away from you, but I'm sending the Spirit to guide you, to comfort you, to take you through this life. And in the age of the church, while I am off of the earth, the Holy Spirit will be roaming around and directing and comforting and addressing things, being with you. He will embody wisdom to you. He's here now in our midst. So, now we have the problem. We understand, okay, in order to recognize the fullness of reality, we have to have the Spirit, right? We have to understand that Christ embodied wisdom fully. He was able to see all of reality, that he's seen the Father, that he gets the whole gig, and that he has sent the Spirit to accompany us during this period of time while we're without him in the flesh, if you will. And so now the question is, how do we get the Spirit, right? How do we get access to the Spirit? And I think, first of all, there's no trick on this. You know, God is, it says the wind blows where he will, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. God is impossible to figure out. And I don't want to be guilty of saying, if you do the following tricks, then, you know, then you'll have the Spirit. I suppose it's like, maybe if I played sports, it'd be like sports in the sense that you can't sort of force things to happen within the context of a game, but you can set yourself up in such a way that you'll be able to capitalize on moments when they do come. I think that's kind of the same thing. So I can't really answer the question for you, how do you get the Spirit? But I can tell you one of the things, at least, that I've done is tried to get myself not to just see one side of things. So this is, again, going back to that Ecclesiastes, see both sides of the issue. At first, that was threatening because a lot of, frankly, a lot of the early discipleship that I received was fairly one-sided. Here's what this is. It's black and white, and you just need to sort of submit your will and your ego and everything to this, and then it will transform you and everything will be cool. But there would be these questions that would come up, and sometimes you'd get the questions poo-pooed, you know, like, oh, that's, you know, if you're a real disciple, you probably won't be thinking those things, you know, okay, that's feedback. And so, so there is that kind of, there's that sort of one-sided faith where we present maybe exactly half of the important issues. So as I grew in faith, I realized not just that half of them had been unaddressed, but in reading the Bible, that there was an awful lot of stuff that sure didn't fit in the half of the truths that I understood and knew, and that seemed, in fact, to either be contradictions, which was totally against Josh McDowell, if you will, but was also, in a strange way, almost felt like maybe, and I shouldn't say Josh McDowell, I don't really know, but you know, the word contradiction scared us all for 30 years or so, at least, right? And I don't think it's, I like Bono's thing on it, which of course, you know, you've got a theologian and a rock singer, but Bono said, right in the middle of a contradiction, that's where I want to be. And I like the idea of being sort of at the fulcrum, if you will, of truths that balance each other. So that as you're guiding, you're walking down an experience, these things are happening to you, you're doing things that maybe you don't even understand yourself. And in trying to understand it, that you don't just immediately assume this is the sinful nature acting or this is whatever that kind of, this half of the truths that we all learned fairly early on. You don't just assume that that's where this is coming from. What if it's something else? You know, what if it's not the devil? What if it's life? And that sometimes things just happen. Lord knows, you account for sicknesses and death. I mean, I'll tell you, that's... I can't stand that when people say if you had more faith or if this or that. I just think, well, somebody appointed you almighty counselor, you know? That's just dangerous, you know? Occasionally, maybe. I mean, maybe it's the truth. And then you have to weigh in your counselor-like way whether it's appropriate to say. And if it's appropriate to say, how do you say it correctly? But I would be inclined to back off from it for a minute and ask yourself, do you even have other options? Or have you limited yourself in your interpretation of life and the events therein to a certain very small, very defined set of explanations that are, as Tim often refers to it, meaningless God talk? So, in order to prepare ourselves then for being in the middle of a contradiction or embracing what is often referred to in the teachings of Jesus as paradox, right? We talk about he who would be the greatest must be the least. The first will be last, those kind of things. In order to put ourselves in the place where we can have both of those available so that when the Holy Spirit speaks, it's possible for us to kind of get some larger grasp of the repertoire he might have available to him. You know what I mean? We need to begin to then broaden and understand some of these balancing truths. So I'm going to give you just a few examples, and we'll see what happens. So a friend of mine wrote on his closet, you know, I, John Smith, will live forever, when he was 10 years old. It wasn't John Smith. That's not his real name. but he wrote that on his closet at 10 years old, and he said he was just gripped with the idea of eternal life. He just thought, he just had this gut sense that somehow he was never going to die, you know? Now, that could be youth, and that's the reason you jump off your parents' roof onto a, you know, big wheel. but nonetheless, it's there's something in that. There's something in the human instinct that thinks we will live forever that just seems like, well, and certainly in the testimony of Scripture and the idea that Christ is the first fruits from the resurrection of the dead and that we can follow with him into eternal life, you know, that kind of a thing. That's an incredibly important truth. And then certainly when you think about the validity and importance of that truth in a cultural sense, and you look back in this country at slavery in the sort of early colonial period, and you think about a lot of the slave spirituals where you have, you know, over in Beulah Land or when I cross that river and when we get to the other side, you know, and when that chariot swings low and all these kind of things, there was a great deal of focus on eternal life, because frankly the life that they were living was so abominable and terrible, and it was so impossible to get out of, that they had hope in eternal life. And it was an incredibly strong force of reconciliation for them and force of consolation for them. And it's an incredibly strong force of reconciliation and consolation for us too. So now let me share the other side. And we've talked about this a lot in this church here, but the kingdom of God is in your midst is what Jesus came saying a lot. There's a term, and I couldn't figure out where it was from, but it's somewhere in the Bible. The kingdom is now and not yet. I think it's in Luke or something like that, something cool. But the idea that there is a kingdom which is coming is sort of like the full manifest kingdom of God that will come in eternity and when God judges the quick and the dead and all those kind of things. But that there also is a kingdom in our midst right now. That God, as I say, the Holy Spirit is roving around us, attending to our hearts, comforting us in our sadness, you know, reprimanding us in our willful disobediences and that kind of thing. You know, that the kingdom is in our midst. My dad was 45 years old when he first sort of encountered the Lord. He was walking the streets, actually, Kansas City. We lived in St. Louis at the time, which tells you something was amiss. And he was wandering the streets thinking about killing himself. And he said he went into a church. It was on Easter, and he went into a church, and he heard this audible voice. And my dad is not this kind of guy, you know. He was a fighter pilot, and he enjoyed liberal use of curse words and that kind of thing till the day he died. And particularly if he was liquored up good, the F word flowed with sort of rapid fluidity. Anyway, but he said he heard the Lord, he heard a voice. He wouldn't have identified it necessarily at the time that way, but it says, I'm not through with you yet. So he actually came back to our home, and my mom had gotten into a Bible study trying to survive this whole difficult ordeal, and other, you know, more, not just as a response, but her own other individual reasons for encountering faith. And she had the Bible open to Matthew 11, 28 through 29. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My dad always used to say, if there were no promise of eternal life, it wouldn't have mattered to me. It was the rest for my soul that I was so hungry for that I would have given my life to Christ for that reason alone. So there's the kingdom of heaven in your midst. Who cares about the eternal life? This idea of rest for my soul, and I'm a tormented person, I desperately need it now. You know what I mean? And then, of course, on the flip side, when we talk about cultural movements and so on and so forth, we talk about the abolition movement and the people who had the courage to say, this slavery thing is an absolute abomination to the Lord, and one way or another, we are determined to crush it. You had slaves who, upon somehow making it free, devoted their entire lives to freeing others. You had men and women who were not slaves and subjected to great public and social scorn for standing up for slaves that fought tirelessly and lost their lives. Of course, the Civil War was, in some part, related to slavery. So there's the kingdom of God now. That's God establishing his order and goodness through those people who had the courage and the wisdom to see that this needs to change. This is not something we'll wait for in the hereafter. All right, another set of truths. Christ alone is worthy of praise. We talk about God as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We talk about that if he is the beginning and the end, then he has broad enough shoulders to carry the entire scope of human history, the shifting of the borders of nations, the raising of tyrants, the raising of good kings, the lowering of those things, all the people of the earth dying in famines and earthquakes and thriving by the fruit of the land and all these kinds of things, that we see that because God is worthy of the praise and the acknowledgement that he is over all and under all and around all, that it's possible then for us to praise him to the degree that he can be everything, right? In him we move and live and move and have our being. And we talk about, and particularly this idea of Christ alone being worthy of praise, it's this glorious truth, you know? That however big I think myself, or however big I think someone else is, or however big they think they are, regardless of what I think of them, that Christ is bigger still. That Christ is more important, more supremely in authority than anybody else, you know. And this is one of those things that as a suffering people, people are able to put their faith and hope in a God who will judge and make things right, straighten out the crooked places, lower the hills and raise the valleys, you know. Now, the flip side of this is that sometimes, unfortunately, we're so keyed in on Christ alone as worthy of praise that we're stingy with kindness and appreciation. We actually become sour people rather than grateful people, which, of course, how many injunctions are there in the Bible to be grateful, right? And so the other side of it is that we should be people lavish with praise for wherever we see goodness, for wherever we see kindness. Does it matter? You know, sometimes even our theology gets in the way. You have the Reformed thing of total depravity and that the heart of stone can't possibly do anything good, so somebody who's not a Christian does something good and you find a great way to explain it away. Well, you know, that's great. You know, how depressing to be around you, you know? And I think that that's the balancing truth there, that God created human beings for a kind of glory that we can't even imagine. Even Jesus, when we look at him, Nathanael walks onto the scene while Jesus is calling all of the disciples. Nathanael walks onto the scene and he turns to the people that are with him and he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." No guile, you know? That's a pretty stunning statement. No deceitfulness. He says of John the Baptist, after the followers of John come and ask him, "Hey, are you the one? Because our master is suffering in prison," who later gets beheaded. He says, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" And he says, "You know, tell him what you've seen. Tell him that the sick are being healed, that the blind are seeing, and tell him, you know, blessed is he who is not offended in me." And then they walk away. And then after they walk away, he turns to the crowd and says, "You know, what about this John guy? What about him?" And he kind of has this rolling up to. And finally, he says, "I tell you that of all the men born among women, there's never been one greater than John the Baptist. Never." You know. I mean, there's stunning praise from Jesus himself. God brags on Job at the beginning of the book. He says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? Man, look at that guy." You know? And so maybe your argument would be, well, that's God praising us and we shouldn't praise ourselves. But I just don't even want to try to go through all the places where we talk about being encouraging and all the kindness that we're supposed to have and the generosity of spirit and that kind of a thing. Paul says, you know, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things and the peace of God shall be with you. I just don't think it's possible that he's talking exclusively about refined spiritual truths there. I think he's talking about all of life, wherever you see good things, you know, praise God for them and praise those things themselves because they're worthy of it. Well, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, "It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to, may one day be a creature which, if you say it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." He's trying to impress upon us that these people around you, these ordinary people that are sitting next to you, when we are glorified at the end of time, it will be stunning to see who we are, you know? So there you go. There's another set of balancing truths. I'll just do one more. And this is the idea of, you know, going the extra mile, where the Roman guards had a freedom to come up to people and say, "Here, carry my cloak for me," and you had to do it by law. And Jesus is saying, when they do that, and you have to carry it 1 mile, a lot of people defiantly drop it on the ground, you know, at the end of the mile. He says, "Go another mile. And when they hit you on one cheek, turn the other cheek." Paul says in Philippians 2:4, "Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." There are few things in human life which are more powerful than selfishness, right? I mean, the capacity for selfishness to destroy a person, to destroy the people around that person, and possibly even to rise up and destroy whole nations. I mean, you look at Hitler, an incredibly selfish person, seeing things exclusively from his own point of view. And in those situations, you want desperately to see something like selflessness come in and rule the day. And you see it in the responses to the maniacal things that the Nazi regime did. You see these incredible sacrifices that people gave. So here's the flip side of that, the idea that selflessness sort of reigns supreme, and that is that we really do need to have some kind of boundaries. And you see it in the injunctions that Jesus and Paul give out. You see it in the way they behaved. In John 2:24, it says Jesus on his part, he's just been praised by people, and he says, it says Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. He knew all men, but he himself knew what was in man. So there was this sense in which he still held back a certain amount of himself that he didn't just openly entrust to people. And certainly, he kept saying, "Don't tell anybody. It's not time yet." there was a real shrewdness and wisdom with which he approached how much he entrusted kind of to people as the process of his ministry went along. Mark 11, he tells the disciples, any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off your feet as testimony against them. Well, some people might take the turn the other cheek thing. I mean, go ahead and stay in that town and be emotionally abused for 10 to 15 years. Maybe something will come of it. But Jesus is saying, and admittedly, we're talking about different applications, and I'm whipping through this stuff. And of course, if you want the full counsel of wisdom, you have to think through this. And again, well, we'll get to that at the end. Another example, 1 Corinthians 5:9. Paul says not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So here you have in the biblical counsel, you have these incredible, be selfless, be willing to suffer on behalf of other people, and then these other times where it's like almost seems harsh and unkind and unreasonable. So here again, you've got these balancing truths. If at the conclusion of just listing three of these things and their kind of corresponding opposites, you're confused, then I congratulate you because you're well on your way to maturity. Christians should never think that they somehow have an automatic right to know everything. It's incredibly presumptuous to think that you should know the course of action in every given situation. Yes, it says we have the mind of Christ, but that doesn't mean that all of a sudden we know everything in advance. We're not given the assurance that Christ knew everything in advance. In fact, it has to be that he didn't in some instances, right? Maybe in most or all instances. That he, at best, was dealing with educated guesses and the occasional word from God that predated an event. I think that that kind of confusion, that kind of uncertainty, the kind of thing like, this is way too complex, that has to be where we sit for most of our lives. Because while there are times when it's clear what the right thing to do is, I would contend this, that the reason it's clear is because of the person of the Holy Spirit, and not because it's obvious that this is what needs to be done. And that's the, again, I just want to ring that bell over and over, that we know wisdom. We see fullness of reality. Why? Not because of what we know, not because of a series or list of maxims or proverbs, but because of our knowledge of the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way, ultimately, that we can have real wisdom and see full reality. I guess, I can't remember the guy's name. Is it John Kavanaugh, maybe? Is he an ethics guy or something or other? Anyway, let's say it's him, and let's say he's the right person. Went for a kind of a midlife crisis retreat to Mother Teresa. And whoever this is, it's supposed to be true. So even though it sounds like I don't know what I'm talking about, man, you should believe me for sure. He went for this sort of midlife crisis retreat, and Mother Teresa, as was her custom, said, "What can I do for you?" And he said, "Well, you can pray for me." And she said, "Well, how can I pray for you, young man?" And he said, "Well, I would like for you to pray for me for clarity. I've just reached a point in my life where I desperately need clarity. I don't really know what's next or what's coming up." And she said, "Absolutely not. I won't pray for you for clarity. When in my life have I ever had clarity about anything?" She said, "But I've had faith, and I'll give you faith. I'll pray for you for faith." So I think to understand that our calling is not to be clear, but to be faithful, is that's our window into reality. Let me read this passage from 1 Corinthians one last time, and then let's pray. It's from 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through blankety blank, if you want to look it up. "You'll remember, friends, that when I first came to you to let you in on God's masterstroke, I didn't try to impress you with polished speeches and the latest philosophy. I deliberately kept it plain and simple. First Jesus and who he is, then Jesus and what he did, Jesus crucified. I was unsure of how to go about this and felt totally inadequate. I was scared to death, if you want to know the truth of it. And so nothing I said could have impressed you or anyone else. But the message came through anyway. God's Spirit and God's power did it, which made it clear that your life of faith is a response to God's power, not to some fancy mental or emotional footwork by me or by anyone else. We, of course, have plenty of wisdom to pass on to you once you get your feet on firm spiritual ground, but it's not popular wisdom, the fashionable wisdom of high-priced experts that will be out of date in a year or so. God's wisdom is something mysterious that goes deep into the interior of his purposes. You don't find it lying around on the surface. It's not the latest message, but more like the oldest, what God determined as the way to bring out his best in us long before we ever arrived on the scene." Let's pray. well, there you go, Lord. There's a few words that I said, and hopefully some of them will have done something in your counsel with people's hearts. There will be a few more words next Sunday. There'll be a few more words today. We'll rattle on all week long saying things. They may or may not be informed. They may or may not be wise. But we're living our lives all the while. And I pray, God, that we would be able to be people who live our lives with you, not against you. People who live with the longing for your presence and your closeness and your counsel and your wisdom and your way of seeing reality, which is the way of seeing reality, as opposed to people who are content to avoid reality because of the pain it brings to ourselves, or even just the pain we think it might bring in a sort of a cosmic sense. Maybe some of us can't bear to admit how terrible the world is, and yet you somehow can. And not only that, but provide consolation in the midst of that through your son Jesus, born as a baby, raised by Mary and Joseph, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, raised from the dead, and promises to return to us. And so it's in the spirit of Christ, in the way in which he embodied wisdom and embodied reality, that we ask, God, that you would help us to follow you in truth and in grace. In Jesus' name, amen.